Welcome to West Cabarrus Church. My name is Brandon, and I have the joy of serving as one of the pastors here. Typically, I'm holding a guitar in one hand and a Bible in the other, but let's give it up for our team that led this morning and leads so well. Super thankful for that team. If this is your first time with us, thank you. Seriously, thank you for being here. We've got a saying around here that we tell new timers that goes like this, stick six, where we just encourage you to take 6 weeks and check us out, see who we are as a church. We're not the only shop in town. We recognize that, but we are a people that love Jesus and who run after him in his word on Sunday mornings and then push and encourage each other to do that throughout the rest of the week. And so seriously, thank you for being here this morning. I was thinking about this week, that Christianity is really the only thing in the world that looks clear-eyed into the most troublesome questions of the human experience. And we've seen that. If you've been here over the last several weeks, we've seen that over and over in our time in Ecclesiastes. The preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, is not afraid to look life in the face. He is not afraid to look life in the face. He's not afraid to look us in the face and to see us as the human beings that we are and who God calls us to be. And so Ecclesiastes is a book written by the preacher. Most scholars believe that that is Solomon. So just a quick recap. I know we're in and out with summer vacations and whatnot. But the book of Ecclesiastes is Old Testament wisdom literature. And we've talked about this several times, but wisdom literature can have several different goals. The Psalms, for example, they're meant to point us to Jesus. Other wisdom literature is often meant to show us as humans how we relate to God. But the main purpose in Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon is they're trying to teach us the art of living well in God's creation. That's why the subtitle of this series is our longing to grow in wisdom. That's the aim of Ecclesiastes. And so over our 8 weeks so far, you have more than likely seen that. We saw week one, chapter one, that the preacher says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And we saw how that's not translated meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, but as a breath. A breath, all of life is a breath. He's not saying that life is meaningless. No, instead, he's saying that life is short. But he also says that in this life, though it is a short-lived vapor, there's still a way to live wisely. In fact, one of the lessons that he wants us to learn is that it's not by denying and running from the shortness of life that we live, but instead it's by accepting the shortness of life. That is how we learn to really live life and to truly enjoy it as the gift of God that it is. And so before we read the text this morning, full warning, this chapter sounds really, really bleak. But though this reads as bleak, there is a wisdom in this chapter that I perceive. I perceive it because I know my own soul, and I perceive it because I spend time with you and hear you. I perceive that there is a wisdom here that we are truly craving. We're craving a wisdom for life that is condensed into this chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You're like, how in the world do you know that? Look around. The life coach, the self-help, the maximizing longevity industry is killing it right now. Why? Because we all want wisdom for how not to waste our short lives. We're asking the question, how do I make the most of this short life? How do I make the most of my life on this planet? How do I make it count? How do I make the most of my career and my calling and my potential? Listen, I turned 41 recently, and yeah, there you go, onset. Turned 41 here recently, and I'm realizing that I'm not a kid anymore. I'm recognizing that when someone asks a question in the room, they're starting to kind of look my way, and I'm like, I don't know why you're looking here. Like, I don't know about you, I'm still feeling 22, and then And then what begins to happen is what's happened the last 2.5 weeks, which is I've been walking with this limp. Like, my hip hurts, and I have no clue why my hip hurts. But seriously, I sort of find myself in this life stage where I go, I don't know. I read Psalm 90, Psalm of Moses, talks about 70, maybe 80 years given to man. And I go, potentially, I've got more life behind me than I do in front of me. I've definitely got more hair behind, well, not physically behind me, but figuratively behind me than I do in front of me. And so how do I not waste it? And I think Solomon is honest enough. I think Solomon is experienced enough. And I think he's even defeated enough in his own pursuits to help us think through that very important question. Because listen to me this morning. I think the question is essential. I think it's essential. I just think that we're prone to come up with answers that are often too shallow, to come up with answers that can't quite hold the weight of all that we know about being a human made in the image of God and living in the reality of his existence. All right, so we're going to read through Ecclesiastes 9. Before we do that, we're gonna pray together, and then we're gonna see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. But hear me, we're gonna make 3 main points from the text as we go through it. You can write it down now. It'll also be on the screen as we walk through it, but 3 main points. You want to grow in wisdom? All right, number one, see this in verse 1-6. Number one, it is wise to consider death. Welcome to West Cabarrus Church. It is wise to consider death. Number two, it is wise to enjoy life. And then number three, it is wise to anchor your life in what is eternal. In what is eternal. So, before we move any further, let's go to the Lord and pray. And as I pray, I encourage you as well to go to the Lord and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning. So here we go. Father, we approach your throne, as Hebrews tells us to, with confidence, with boldness, because Jesus has sacrificed himself and because his blood gives us full and complete 24/7 access to you. And so we come to you this morning, and we lay our lives at your feet, and we say, Lord, we don't have it all figured out, but you do. You do. We've seen this in the book of Ecclesiastes, Lord, that we are clearly not in control of our lives, but you are. And so, Lord, help us to submit and to yield our lives and our ways and our thoughts, Lord, all of it, to you this morning. That you would fill us up with your word and with your spirit. Do your work, Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. We all said together, amen. Amen. Number one, it is wise to consider death. It is wise to consider death. Let's look at the text together this morning. Hear it read. This is the inerrant word of God. It says in verse 1, but all this, the preacher says, I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Number one, it is wise to consider death. You start this chapter out, the first verse or two, and we're gonna actually circle around and come back to this at the end. But through reading this, kind of first reading for you this morning, more than likely, Solomon's not quite the hang that you want to be with at a birthday party, right? Solomon is he's an old man at this point. He's looking back on his life. He's lamenting the brevity of life, and he's seeing that death is knocking on the door. And so he returns to the same theme over and over. He says in verse 1, the same thing happens to the righteous and to the wicked. What is the same event he's talking about? Yeah, it's death. It's death. He's been telling us all throughout this book that life is short and that death is certain. That life is unpredictable and that death is inevitable. He's saying that no matter how much kale you eat or how many essential oils you put under your toes or behind your ears or how much AG1 you take, death is coming to us all. And he says it doesn't matter if you're faithful or unfaithful, good, bad, honest, lying, we all die. One of the things that we see happening in Solomon's lament is he's sort of popping the balloon here on what we call the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says that if you live holy enough and you give enough money and you attend church enough, then you will get God on your side. And then God will bless you, and then God will give you a happy life. But what the preacher says is that none of that matters because death is still the end. Listen to me this morning. The gospel of Jesus doesn't say if you're good, God will bless you, and if you're bad, God will curse you. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ says that you are already cursed, that we all live under the curse of sin, and the wages of that curse is death. And it's a heavy weight that none of us, not even for our best 5 minutes, can escape. It's a sobering reminder that the end is near. And what we recognize is that the gospel doesn't say, man, just throw your hands up. No, the gospel says, look to Jesus. He says, look to the one who became the curse. Look to the one who became death. Look to the one who took death and who took the curse into the grave, who rose again to new life. And the one who says, if you believe in me, if you follow me, death is no longer your destiny, but life is yours to the fullest. So, if death is coming for all of us, how then do we wrestle with this reality? I think a couple of different categories that we could think through this morning. Perhaps you fall into one of these three categories. Maybe for you, you're the category one, which we'll call just kind of the live it up person. The live it up person. The live it up person says, like, I know death is coming, so I'm just going to carpe diem this mug. I'm going to live it up. I'm going to go to all the parties. I'm going to get what's mine. I'm going to, even if it's the exclusion of others. This is called hedonism. If you're not in that category, maybe you're in category two, sort of the shut it down person. Shut it down person says, life is meaningless. So what's the point? And so it's depression. It's overwhelmingness, it's anxiety, it's just, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sort of draw the curtains shut and just wait for the day I die. That's called pessimism. If you're not in the first two categories, maybe the third one explains you. And the third one is just kind of the pretend that death isn't real person. The pretend that death isn't real person is just the person that just gets busy, gets working, just kind of inflates our own importance. We work until we're exhausted. We only talk about happy things. We pretend like death isn't real. And this is called escapism. And this is where a lot of us exist, where we just sort of punt death down, down, down until we're forced to deal with it. And what Ecclesiastes 9 is doing is it is forcing us to deal with it. So the question then becomes, okay, so if it's wise to consider death, how do we live in light of this reality? And I love what Solomon does. Solomon goes if you're familiar with the movie, he goes all William Wallace on us. If you've never seen the movie Braveheart, it's top five of all time. We can wrestle down here at the end if you disagree with that. But there's a scene the night before William Wallace is about to die where he says, "Every man dies, but not every man truly lives." You see, to live in light of our impending death allows us to live well. And so what Solomon is doing, in a sense, is he's telling us to live life backwards. You see, for most of us, we don't think of life that way. We go to high school, and then we go, man, I got to make the right grades or figure out what I want to do so that I can get into the right college. Get into the right college, and it's like, all right, I've got to find the right career so that I can make enough money to get into the right house and hopefully meet the right spouse and hopefully have the right number of kids and then be able to save money. And then when I have kids, you know, they'll go to the right college and then I can be a happy grandparent. And at some point, life will be happy upon retirement. And so we sort of do what? We live life forward assuming that the next thing, hear this, will be the best thing. How often do we live like that? And what the preacher is saying, he's saying, no, go to the end of your life and then backtrack. What do you want to be upon that day? And then work toward that on this day. See, as Christians, we know that death isn't the end. We know that death is simply a new beginning. So what we can do is live life backwards with sort of an urgent realism that that day is coming. David Gibson, a pastor in the UK, has written a book on Ecclesiastes entitled Living Life Backward. I've been really helped by reading through it as we've gone through this series together. And in it, he says this. He says, quote, "The message of Ecclesiastes is an invitation to be a person who realizes that living a good life is preparing to die a good death." And so Solomon shows, he shows this concern, you see in verse 3, for the sinfulness of man. Look at what he says. He says, there's a madness in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And so he's saying people are born, then they die, wash, rinse, repeat. And then in verse 4, he says, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. So we're like, hope, man, there's some positivity in this. Let's go. Don't hold your breath. So you're going to die, but if you're alive, you have hope. Why? For a living dog is better than a dead lion. If you're not chuckling a little bit, you're trying to be too holy and act like you know what that says. There's your coffee mug verse for the week if you came in here looking for that. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Selah. All right, so let's ask the question, why? Well, he explains it, the next verse, verse 5, by unpacking his own metaphor. Look at what he says. He says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And so listen, this is important as we read the scripture. Sometimes we read a verse in the Bible and you go, hang on a minute, the New Testament tells me that that's not true. Remember, the preacher is writing this from an under-the-sun, non-resurrection perspective. And so he says, you'll die and no one will remember you. We know if we read the New Testament, it says you'll die, but God will remember you. That's what the resurrection teaches us. But from a human perspective, this is absolutely true. Look at verse 6. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And so the thing that totally consumes you right now, the thing that last night kept you up at night, that thing won't matter a bit when you're dead. And so he's saying, you're going to die, but if you're alive, you should have hope. Why? Duh, because a living dog is better than a dead lion. So what does that mean? We, probably see dogs and we think what? We think pets. We think furry. We think put a sweater on them. We think, you know, they give us licks and we follow them around the neighborhood carrying a bag while they, you know, do their thing and all that stuff. But that's not how it was in the Old Testament. Middle Eastern context, dogs were seen as the least. They were the worst. They were flea infested. They weren't seen as pets in home. They were seen as wild scavengers. So think coyote, not Malty Poo, okay? All right, lions. What are lions like? Still similar, right? Lions are the top dog. They're the boss, top of the food chain, right? They're laying in the hot sun and they're like, I could eat you right now, but this nap feels a little bit better, right? And the preacher says that a dog, a flea-infested, ankle-biting scavenger is better than a dead lion. Why? Because the dog is alive. And when you're alive, you can think about the day of your death. But when you're dead, you can't influence how you ought to live. When you're alive, you have the ability to trust Christ, to repent, to be humble, to love the Lord. That is a grace. So again, we can look at death and we can say, tragedy, tragedy, don't think about that. It's too much sadness. We can look at death and we can go, stoicism, right? Nope, not talking about that. I'm moving on. We can be overly defeated about it. Life is grievous. What's the point of all of it? Or we can stare death in the face and say, it's not just tragedy, it's not just mystery, but it's also certainty. Church, when was the last time you thought about your death? When was the last time you thought about reverse engineering your life and going, man, how do I want to live? How does this teach us how to live? What I love about this text is it answers that very question. Look back at verse 7. Go, he says. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Number one, it's wise to consider your death. Number two, it's wise to enjoy your life. It's wise to enjoy your life. So great summary so far is this: life is unpredictable. Death is certain, so live your life with joy. So live your life with joy. So death is coming. What is the preacher's conclusion? How are we to live? How do we respond to the unpredictability of life? How do we respond to the inevitability of death? Do we just kind of hunker down and pull the sheets over our head and eat MREs under the sheets? What does Solomon say? Look at verse 7. He says, go and enjoy. He says, go, this proactive word, not reactive, not passive, not sitting around, it's proactive. We proactively go out with joy. And then Solomon gives us a list of four or five things to go and enjoy. This list he gives us is not exhaustive, but man, this is a great, great place to start. What does he say, verse 7? He says, go and eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. So he's saying, eat your bread with gluten or no gluten. Drink your wine, drink your drink with joy. This is a Middle Eastern picture of what a typical meal that families would enjoy together would look like. Just bread and wine. Super basic, super simple. Like this is like Solomon saying, take even your most basic meal and enjoy that. We read through to the New Testament, and Christ does what? He takes this basic everyday meal, and he says, guess what? These things, they point to me. So church, go and enjoy a good meal. Go enjoy good food. Enjoy God's provision for your life. the calendar allows it, more often than not, on a Saturday night, you can find me on the back porch grilling or smoking some kind of meat, right? Just enjoying it. Because there's time put into it, there's thoughtfulness put into it, and I get to sit around with my family at the end of it. We get to talk and laugh and to enjoy a good meal together. You see, the goodness of food and drink are a foretaste of heaven. Go read the book of Revelation. Solomon is saying, enjoy these little things in life that you so often take for granted. What else does he say? Verse 8, he says, enjoy God's goodness. Enjoy God's goodness. In the Old Testament, white clothes were often worn to a festival or to a wedding. And he's saying, let your clothes always be white. In other words, he's saying, celebrate life. Go find places to celebrate the little things, even if it's wearing white after Labor Day. I don't even know if that's still a thing, but just do it. Right? The God you worshiped invented partying and having a good time. He talks about the oil here. He says, go and put on cologne or perfume. Right? The oil of gladness in the Old Testament was a sign of celebration where someone would come into the home and to show them honor, they would put oil on their head. Right? It's so mundane. It's everyday life. It's so simple. And so he's saying, life is short, so smell good. Enjoy God's goodness. Listen to me this morning. A grumpy Christian it's a contradiction. We were made to be the happiest and most joyful people in the world. I think one of the most godly things believers can do is laugh together, right? Ecclesiastes is real, that life is hard, and that life is heartbreaking at times, but still, may we have a posture of joy in it all. What else does he say? Verse 9, he says, enjoy your marriage as a gift. Married people, hear me this morning. The good life is not found in the arms of another out there. The good life is not found in the arms of another. You see, there is a sweetness to life that is to be experienced in faithfulness. And so if you're married here this morning, stop thinking that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. If you're married, enjoy your spouse. If you're single, if you're divorced, if you're widowed, hear me this morning, you are not less than. And there isn't someone out there who is going to make you whole. If you are married this morning, God has given you a person to know you better than any person in life. And he says, go and enjoy that good gift. Husbands, look at me this morning. Go home and enjoy your wife. Be compassionate toward her. Be tender toward her. Be curious about her. Care for her and enjoy your wife. God is glorified in you as you delight in your spouse. What else does he say? Verse 4, he says, enjoy the work that you do. Enjoy your work. Right? The key to fulfillment isn't necessarily found in what you do, but how you do it. I truly believe you can enjoy your job. And I truly believe that you are supposed to. And so this week, as you're working, pay attention. How many times are you hearing someone complain about their job versus how many times you hear somebody say, man, I love my job. As believers, what are we called to? Colossians 3:23, to do all as unto the Lord. And some of you are like, yeah, okay, Pastor, I see you. I see you. Mr. Work one day a week and play golf the other six. I see you. Number one, I wish. Number two, can I be honest with you? I've been in ministry for 20 years. This, over the years, has been a struggle for me as well. Coming home and grumpy, waking up with this low-grade dread. I'm thankful for the ways that the Spirit of God has convicted me over the years. I'm like, man, I've got the most amazing job and I get paid for it. But at times, if I'm not careful, I can buy into the deception. And I'm thankful for the Spirit who whispers, try doing this with all of your might. Do it as if for the Lord, and you'll see that you're doing the right thing. Perhaps you're just doing it the wrong way. For many of you, I'll just say this briefly, many of you think that a change in scenery will change your contentment in work. That's possible, but that's not always the case. Don't focus on what you do for work. Focus on who you are working for. So, what do you notice about this list? I mean, think about how basic these things are. These are just everyday, mundane, basic things. Eating and drinking and relationships and work. But as simple as it is also very rare. I mean, have you seen this kind of joy in somebody? Paul describes it like this in 1 Timothy 6. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things, we will be content." But are we? Am I? Are you sharing a meal with others? Right? You can't enjoy what you don't have, right? But you can enjoy what you do have. And so I just ask you this morning, are you willing to? Are you willing to? You see, the reason that you and I are so often drawn to comparison is that we think that these things can bring completion and satisfaction, but none of these things, as we saw even last week, are ultimate. And so what Ecclesiastes 9 is calling us to today is a sort of defiant joy, a refusal to submit to the terms that Satan gave out in Genesis 3 in the garden. Right? Satan was issuing the term saying, "You have to have everything you think you should have." Do you see how similar this conversation is to that garden? God is holding out on you, Adam. God is holding out on you, Eve. See what you don't have. Listen, this ecclesiastical approach to life is calling us to rebel against that voice. It's calling us to receive what God gives you and to do so with joy. So it is wise to consider death. It is wise to enjoy your life. And then number three, it is wise to anchor your soul in the things that are eternal. It's wise to anchor your soul in the things that are eternal. Picking up the text, follow along with me, verse 11. "Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor the riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all." And so, of course, maybe 9 times out of 10, the race is to the swift, and the battle is to the strong, right? The responsible person usually does balance the budget, and so there's food on the table, but not always. "But time and chance happen to them all." In other words, situations arise. Circumstances change. Unforeseen events occur. Solomon is trying to teach us you can't know the future. Picking up in verse 12, "For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." Have you ever felt this before? You're just kind of rolling along in life, you know, just keep swimming, just keep swimming, just keep swimming. Boom, out of nowhere, a net gets pulled up and you're like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 I didn't sign up for this." Right? The preacher is saying that's how much control you actually have over your future. The preacher's trying to expose in us that we are not the sovereign lords of our life. They get to plan out how we will die. He's trying to expose very clearly that like a fish who swims right into a net to be eaten, or like a bird doesn't just plan to land in a snare and then be eaten later that night. Verse 12, for man does not know his time. He doesn't know his time. And then listen to the parable that he closes with in verse 13. He says, "I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet No one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, that the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And so the preacher uses this example here, this parable of a proud king who besieges a tiny city. And no one knows here how to fight against a proud king except one poor man. One poor man who isn't even named, who isn't even recognized. What does he do? He does all the right things. He sacrifices. He gets great results. He delivers the city. Gets a great victory. And then verse 15, no one remembers him. He's forgotten. And Solomon says, yet he delivered a great victory. And in eternity's measuring scales, his life matters more than the powerful king that he ended up defeating. I remember being asked to come back, and we had gone down to Tampa to preach a church, and we had been at a church for some 7-8 years or so, and so the church had asked me to come back and preach at it, and I walk in early for mic check. I was wanting to be extra prepared and all that, and so the band was rehearsing, and I'm just looking around this room. I'm like, I spent hours in here, 7-8 years, like that's hours, like preaching, singing, caring for, like hours, you know? And we got ready for the service to start. I went back to check my mic, and guy comes up with a badge on and all. He goes, hey, good morning. I'm so-and-so. What's your name? And I'm like, what's my name? So is this your first time here? I'm like, first time here? Like, man, I was here for 8 years. I've been going for like 15 minutes. First time here? Friends, this is the Christian life in a metaphor. This is, in a sense, looking at this parable, how King Jesus lived. He looked like the poor man in a besieged city. He had a plan of self-sacrifice that would deliver the city from the evil siege of sin that it was under. Did he receive earthly praise? Did he receive earthly reward for that? No. No, it was quite the opposite. They spat on him, and they mocked him, and they killed him, when all the while he was breaking the siege of sin that held them captive that they couldn't even see. So in light of that, we are free. We are free to live lives that are measured differently. We're free to live lives that might look like poverty and failure to the reward systems of the world. And yet, God uses our efforts to keep the siege at bay. But we won't be remembered for it. Not here. Because it will look like humble service, and we're called to do that anyway. Because it will look like just mundane faithfulness, and we're called to do that anyway. Because it will look like keeping our word, and we should do that anyway. And it might even look like us turning the other cheek, and we should do that anyway. Why? Because God sees. And because God remembers. And it's because God rewards in a way that will far exceed any of the praise that we could receive in this life. I love the book of Isaiah. You get to chapter 49, and Isaiah 49 tells us that God remembers those who are his like a mother remembering its nursing infant. And then it says that God will never forget us because he has engraved us onto the palm of his hands. When they sunk those nails into Christ's hands, he could look across in agony and remember you. Though the world forgets you, he remembers you. What a king. What a king we have. He doesn't try to escape the certainty of death. No, he goes in and he defeats the tragedy of death in that moment for us so that we too can have the hope of a resurrection for all the reward and all the remembrance that is coming our way. Revelation 14, 13, you don't have to look it up right now, but write it down and come back to it today. Revelation 14, 13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. They will be remembered." Listen, you're going to die. Your life here matters. Your life can be stewarded with joy, but we're going to have to reorient what matters to the memory of eternity. Remember, at the beginning of this passage, Solomon, verse 1 and 2, essentially asked a question. Look back at it. He said, they don't even know if they'll get love or hate from God. The righteous, they do all the right things. Will God love them or will God hate them? Church, we have the joy of knowing. We have the joy of knowing. 1 John 4, 9, remember it. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He paid the price for our sins, not because he hates you, but because he loves you. Because he loves you. Now you have the security of that identity. And you get to make the most of your short life knowing that you do not have to earn his love. We should be the most joyful of all people. So now we can go. We can go. We can eat our bread and drink our wine and do whatever God gives us to do with all of our might to the glory of our King until he returns. Why? Because God loves you. So go. Live in the joy and in the freedom of that great love. Let's pray together. Spirit of God, do what we cannot. Bring comfort this morning to the hopeless. Bring conviction to our hearts. Lift our gaze off of ourselves and our present circumstances that they might be so firmly fixed on Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our treasure, that we would delight in him for all of our days. God, thank you that every good and perfect gift comes from you. Oh, Lord, this short life that we've been given, may we live it for your glory. And may we enjoy your good provisions, God. Help us to do that. We're thankful that you sent Jesus to be a curse for us, that he took the death that we deserve, and he conquered death once and for all at the cross and through the resurrection. And so Jesus, we look to you this morning. We say thank you. Thank you. Spirit of God, continue to form our hearts to be more like him. As we sing this morning, Lord, we remember your faithfulness. And we remember, God, that you're a God that's not going to run out of faithfulness. There's not a meter on you that's dipping low, Lord. You are full of grace. And so we love you and we worship you in light of that reality. Be praised among us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stand with us this morning as we sing together.